the reading that we had just a moment ago from Matthew 26 is the account of the Last Supper that Jesus and his apostles would eat together before his death. This is the Passover, and while they're eating that, Jesus then institutes what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And while he instituted this on a night that was not the first day of the week, it is a memorial by way of a command that is observed on the first day of the week. On this night, after instituting that supper, a significant conversation takes place between Jesus and his apostles, as Leighton read for us. On that occasion, Jesus has informed that they will fall away. Peter boldly asserts this will not happen, that he will go to the grave with him if necessary, but that he'll not be alone, that he'll stand with him. To which Jesus said, "Before this very night is over and a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter would not accept that. Did Peter do that? Did Peter deny the Lord three times that very evening? To answer that question, we turn to God's Word in Matthew chapter 26, where in verse 69, Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas and handed over to the authorities. And at this point, he has been taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's already gone to Annas. Matthew doesn't record this, but he has gone to Annas and then sent on to Caiaphas. Annas was the technical high priest, although he was deposed by the Roman government, and Caiaphas was installed in his place and would be the official high priest before whom Jesus would be taken. And Peter is following at some distance, and in Matthew 26 and in verse 69, we read, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up and said to him, 'You too,'" in other words, "you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But Peter denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And Peter denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, the bystanders came and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them. Even the way you talk gives you away.' And he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus that before a rooster crows this night, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly." Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. If we have visitors, I don't notice right offhand, but if we have visitors, we're delighted by your presence. And of course, you have an open invitation to come and be with us anytime the opportunity is there. Appreciate the announcements that were made and the good hard work that Isabel and Leighton and Yasmin are doing and the evangelistic efforts that they spend a great deal of time doing on the weekends and on Sunday. Thank you so much for those efforts. We appreciate that and love you so much for it. Appreciate the prayers that were prayed this morning, the announcements that were given. I also appreciate the little bit of humor that Barry injected into the announcements. Some of us need that a little bit sometimes, so appreciate that he injected that as far as to where he and Janine are living these days. I'll be there before you know it. But my mind and heart is divided this morning, and so I'm going to do my best to bring a lesson from God's Word, unadulterated, and to handle the truth aright, while my mind and thoughts and prayers are also directed towards those that I love that are suffering right now back in Tennessee. Not only have some of those dear brethren lost their loved ones, but there's someone whom I love dearly that is going through something excruciating, and it is breaking my heart not to be there and to help in taking care of that. But nevertheless, we're going to talk this morning about some causes leading to Peter's denials. We're well aware that Peter denied the Lord three times. on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. We can perhaps cite from memory the things that Peter said. It really wasn't a whole lot, but we can recite from memory what he said, not only to Jesus, but in his denials. But have we thought about significantly why that was the case? I suppose there are many Christians who through the years have wondered what it would be like to have sat with Jesus on the moment of that Last Supper, to sit there and see what was taking place, to listen to the things that were being said, to observe the Passover being eaten and the Lord's Supper being instituted. If we can transport ourselves back there in the eye of faith, we find that all of the apostles were present on this occasion. And of course, by all of the apostles, we mean the original 12. This is pre-Judas betraying Jesus just a few hours later. This is pre-Matthias being selected to take his place and before Saul of Tarsus is converted as one born out of due season to become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the 12 are there at the observance of the Passover. And interestingly enough, Jesus has to settle a dispute on this occasion. There is a debate that arises amongst the apostles as to which one would be greatest in the kingdom. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, when this debate arises about that, Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are kings over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. When it comes to you," he says, "whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? The answer to that question is obvious. It's built in. It's a rhetorical question. He says, "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "I am among you as one who serves." And so he tells them, this is what you're going to have to be if you're going to follow me. You're going to have to be one who serves. And he backs that up in that same night by washing their feet. While this dispute is going on as to which one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as a dispute has raged before, "Lord, grant that I may sit, my sons may sit one on your right and one on your left in the kingdom of heaven." Here this dispute now takes place among the apostles, and what does Jesus do? He gets up and pours water into the basin and he takes a towel and he begins to wash their feet. I want you to picture that. I've known about this, you've known about this for years, as long as you've been a Christian and studied the Bible. But get the picture. This is the Son of God in the flesh, God among men, bowing down to wash the feet of His creature, of His creation, in a great show of service and humility. Peter is immediately unwilling. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus explained, "If I do not wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." "Well, then don't just do that. Wash my hands and my head." And Jesus explained that he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. "You are clean, but not all of you." In other words, he was talking about their spiritual relationship to him. "Not all of you," meaning that Judas was not clean because he was going to betray him. And after doing this, he asked them, "Do you know?" He sat back down, reclined at the table with them. "Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." It is a life of service. We can talk all day long about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus Christ basically taught on this occasion is, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Father, if you're going to benefit from my teaching, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to be a servant. That's what he's telling his apostles. And he demonstrates and leads by example. During this night, of course, he informs them, as we read in Matthew 26, that he would die for their sins, which comes essentially as a shock to them, even though he's been telling them this. But now the moment is coming home. This is going to happen hours from now. You're all going to fall away because of me this night. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be offered, and I want you to take this bread. I want you to eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. It's broken for you. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And here's this cup, the fruit of the vine. I want you to drink from it. All of you drink from it. He's talking to his apostles. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Imagine what that must have been like to hear that firsthand, to be sitting with Jesus on this occasion and hear him say that. And then he says to them that they would all, every last one of them, abandon him that night. They would all fall away because of him. They would leave him essentially high and dry. And all of them said, no, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. I've even heard some brethren in our day and time say that had they been there, had they been amongst that gathering and heard the Lord say that and knew what was going to take place, that they never, ever, ever would have fallen away. Even though Peter and the other apostles did, they would somehow lead by example and show that they were far more committed to and faithful to the Lord than were his own apostles. What an arrogant and haughty thing to say. Peter was very bold in his affirmation that he would not deny the Lord just as the Lord charged he would. No, Lord, that's not going to happen. If I have to die with you, I'm going to. I want you to understand, Lord, that when you're crucified, if you look to your right or to your left, whichever way, you're going to see me there with you. I'm also going to be crucified with you. If I have to die with you tonight, I will not deny you. It's not going to happen. He, I'm satisfied, meant every word of that. He believed that he would, but he didn't. He didn't hold true to his affirmation. He did deny the Lord three times. Why? Why did that happen? What were the causes that led to Peter's denials of Jesus Christ? I submit to you, first of all, that it was because of overconfidence. Peter was awfully confident, even overconfident, that this would not be his lot. He said in Matthew 26 and verse 33, I will never, ever deny you. I will never fall away from you. You can depend on it. Now, Peter seems to be again speaking very chiefly on this occasion. He seems to be the one that's leading the charge, just like in other circumstances where he takes the lead and says something. He immediately speaks up. Nope, I won't fall away. No, I'll die with you, Lord. Now he's really getting, you know, putting emphasis on what he's saying. I want you to hear me, Jesus. I want you to know how committed I am to you. If you're going to die tonight, I'm going to die right there with you. You'll have a friend in me. You'll have a faithful warrior for your cause in me. You can look wherever you're looking. I'm going to be right there with you. We're going to go through this together, hand in hand. And then what happened? He did exactly what he said he would not do. For in a number of reasons that we'll consider this morning, not the least of which is overconfidence, Peter denied the Lord. Overconfidence was a character trait of many in the Scriptures that led to their downfall. For instance, what about the rich fool? The rich fool is not a real person. He is a person that is at the center of a parable in Luke 12 that Jesus tells so that those who hear him would not trust in riches. They would not give themselves over to covetousness. He even says, beware and take guard or be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he's told a parable to them saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store all of my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you prepared? Jesus said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He is a fool because he is storing up something that will decay and will experience rust and he is neglecting to store up for himself treasures in heaven. It's not about whether or not one is wealthy. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what he's putting his trust in, what he's putting his love towards. Is it towards the Lord, or is it towards that which perishes? There's a lot of overconfidence on the rich man's part here, the rich fool. Oh, I can take care of this. I'll tear it all down and build back even greater. And then I'm just going to lay back and let the good times roll. What about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, these priests? Were they overconfident? I reckon they were. Imagine what they must have thought. Our father is the first recognized high priest of Israel, of the chosen of God. He is the high priest, and we are his sons. We are priests of the Most High God, and we offer these sacrifices to God on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of the people. And even though we're offering something that God said nothing about, we're priests, and he'll accept it. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after placing fire in it, they put incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were overconfident. God will accept this. What about Cain? Was Cain overconfident? God accepted the offering of his brother Abel, who had offered the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Cain offered the fruit of the ground. God accepted Abel and his offering. He had no regard for Cain and for his, to the extent that Cain became enraged and he took the life of his brother. But where was his overconfidence? Well, there was a couple of places. His overconfidence is seen in that he offered God a sacrifice that was unauthorized, but he's going to take it anyway. But he didn't. And he was overconfident thinking, well, I'll slay my brother. Nobody's going to know it. Except that the blood of his brother Abel cried out to God from the ground. And look at his attitude when God asked him, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? That's a pretty arrogant and overconfident attitude. Or what about Felix when Paul was before him and he preached to him about self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come? Felix became frightened. And as we sing in our songbooks on Almost Persuaded, he said, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. You go on away from now, for now, and some more convenient season, I'm going to send for you, Paul, and we'll settle this matter. And he never sent for him again to hear the gospel. He sent for him to see if Paul would give him some money. But never did he send to hear the truth. He was overconfident that there would be a time on down the road that's more convenient for him that he could hear all of this, if need be. But these Bible examples are not the only examples of overconfidence. We see it in the religious world today. We see it maybe even amongst some of our brethren that are influenced by the religious world. There are doctrinal errors that are espoused today that are directly connected to overconfidence. Doctrinal errors such as this. The Bible says that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 7, John writes there, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And since God is love, He'll never condemn me. No matter what I'm doing, no matter how I'm living, no matter what my thoughts are placed upon, God will not condemn me because God is love." And that God who is love, manifested in Jesus Christ His Son, on the day of judgment, will say to those, some whom He loves, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart from me, I never knew you, you who are workers of iniquity." Here's another doctrinal error that some have espoused in overconfidence. I don't need the church. I don't need the church at all. I can be faithful to God apart from the church. I can serve God fishing. I can go fishing and get more God while I'm out in nature than I can ever get in a church building. I've heard it said for years and years and years. That's overconfidence. And it's wrong. It's doctrinal error. I want you to notice why I put these passages here. Acts 2 verse 47, Acts 9 verse 4. You may think, well, what is the connection? Acts 2 and verse 47, most all of us know, where Luke says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. And yet when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he asked him a question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's the point. If you say, I don't need the church, you are saying, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate Christ from His church. They are inseparably joined to one another. And if you say, I don't need the church, you can say just the same in the next breath, I don't need Christ, because it is one and the same. I know that Christ is different than the church. I mean by it being the statement and the principle that you're uttering is one and the same. If you say, I don't need the church, then you're saying, I don't need Christ. You cannot separate the Lord's people, the saved of God, from the Savior Himself. Here's another doctrinal error. We'll not spend a lot of time on this, but a doctrinal error that comes from overconfidence. Once saved, always saved. No matter what I do, once I'm saved, God is going to make sure I stay that way. It doesn't matter. I've told you this before. There was a preacher of all names in the world. He was an independent Baptist preacher whose name was David Baker. Of all names in the world. Well, let me tell you, the David Baker that you know and the David Baker that I'm talking about are not the same. And the David Baker that you know would have had a field day with this fellow. But this fellow, this David Baker that was an independent Baptist, made this statement in response to me on an internet broadcast that was being put on by the College View Church, and there is audio archive of it. He made this statement in regards to what I had said about once saved, always saved being a farce, a figment of one's imagination, and found nowhere in Scripture, and no man living can justify it. And he said in response to that the next week, because he didn't want to meet me face to face, he disagreed with debates. So instead he debated a shadow of Chris Bates. And he came on the next week and said, I know for sure that once saved, always saved is true, because I know that I can leave my wife at home, I can go to a bar, I can get drunk. I can leave the bar with a prostitute, engage in fornication with that prostitute, and die of a heart attack as it's going on, and I'm still going to go to heaven. That's David Baker, the independent Baptist church preacher. Full of overconfidence. Once saved, always saved. What did Paul say about it? Galatians 5 and verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. You can't fall from something that you're not in or on. There's no way to fall from the roof of a house if you're not first on the roof of the house. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I don't know if our friends that hold to this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, and if you do this, you were never saved in the first place, can make sense of what I'm about to say. But I can guarantee you, you cannot depart from Sky Harbor Airport unless you were first there. You can't do it. It cannot be done, and you can't fall from grace or depart from God if you weren't first in grace or in a right relationship with God. There's no way to depart. I want to make sure that I draw a line between confidence and overconfidence, because there's a distinction there. It's good to be confident. John writes that we may be confident about the things that we pray in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We have confidence. We have boldness when we approach the throne of grace. But there is a difference in confidence and overconfidence. A big difference. You can say, I know about things that you can put your finger on in Scripture that Paul said I know about, or John said I know about, or Peter said I know about. But you can't say I know something and be so overconfident about it if you don't have Scripture to back that up. You just cannot do that. And we have a warning in 1 Corinthians 10 that points us all the way back to who? to God's chosen people of the Old Covenant. And what do we see in their lives in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul rehearses for the Corinthian church what they're not to do? We see a lot of overconfidence. We're God's people. We're God's chosen people. And if we commit fornication with the daughters of Moab, what's wrong with that? If we make a golden calf and celebrate, well, we're God's people. There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul said these things happen to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And he said, therefore, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If he's not warning against overconfidence, he's not warning against a single thing. And that was what Peter's problem was. He was overconfident. Just like Peter, we can become that way. We can become overconfident and we can deny Christ like he did by our actions and by our words. Concerning our words, we'll say more about in just a moment. Peter denied the Lord because of overconfidence, but he also denied the Lord because he was inattentive to the warnings that Jesus had given, which were quite definitive, to be honest. Jesus was very straightforward, very forthright about what he was saying was going to take place that night. All of you are going to fall away because of me. Peter said, no, no, Lord, I won't. Jesus said, yes, Simon, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice. That's the same thing he said in Matthew's account. This night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And it's exactly what he did. He denied him three times before that rooster could crow one more. Just as Jesus had predicted. Others in the Bible, like Peter, were inattentive to warnings. We're well familiar with Adam and Eve turning a deaf ear to what God said concerning the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent deceived Eve, and through her deceived Adam, and they were inattentive to what God said about the fact that the day they eat of this tree, the day they touch it, they'll die. What about the people of Noah's day? Were they inattentive to what Noah was saying? We know that from 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it is obvious that we have to draw the conclusion that as he's building this ark, he's doing this in the sight of mankind. As a preacher of righteousness, surely we can draw the conclusion that someone would have asked him, Noah, what in the world is that? And it gives him the opportunity to preach what it is. You see, God has revealed that he's going to destroy the world by flood, and this is what he's told me to make. What a flood? What's a flood? They're not listening to this. And you can imagine the mockery over the next 100 years or better that Noah built that ark. That was going on. Jesus said of these people in Matthew 24 and in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came, and they did not understand until that day. When Noah entered the ark, they didn't understand until then. And the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. They were mocking what Jesus, or rather what Noah was saying by the Spirit of Christ. They were mocking that and not listening. They were inattentive to the warnings that Noah was giving them by God's divine will. What about the Jews concerning the destruction of Jerusalem? Jesus wept over Jerusalem, wept bitterly over them, even expressed that he wanted to gather their children together as a hen gathers its chicks under her wing. But they were not willing. And he tells them, he gives them specific warnings in this little discourse, what we call the Olivet Discourse. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Leave and head for the mountains. Don't bring anything with you. That can't, by the way, possibly be the second coming of Christ. What could you bring with you? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, leave. He's telling them exactly what to look for. And surely some of them saw it. Less than 40 years down the road from this, they saw it. But many of them suffered and perished. Many of them did not listen. They turned a deaf ear. Or what about Judah of old? The weeping prophet Jeremiah, told by God to tell the people of Judah, Stand by the way and ask, or stand by the way and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. What did they say? Show us the way. They said, no, we will not walk therein. Some of the saddest words in all of the Bible, we'll not do what you said, Lord. We will not do it. They were inattentive. Peter, for a moment, did not listen to the warning that Jesus had given, but later he would. And later, Peter would also warn, and that warning applies not only to the readers of his first epistle, but even to us this day. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is that a warning you need to heed? It sure is. It's a warning this preacher needs to heed. It's a warning that every brother in Christ needs to, and sister in Christ needs to heed. It is a warning that the whole world should open up their ears to. But so many are inattentive to that, and sadly, they turn a deaf ear to the warnings of the Lord. Peter denied the Lord because he was overconfident, and he denied the Lord because he turned a deaf ear for a moment to what the Lord had to say. And something else that caused him to deny the Lord in these warnings that he... Well, let me cover this. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Some warnings that we need to be concerned with when it comes to turning a deaf ear to the Lord. We need to be mindful of the warning of spiritual slumber. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and in verse 14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. These are people that need to come to their senses and serve the Lord. There are warnings against the love of wealth over and over in Scripture. It'll cause you to fall away from God. It'll cause you to wander away from the faith. There are warnings against a failure to abide in the doctrine of Christ. The New American Standard on this verse reads this way, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. A better way of saying that is the way the King James or the New King James has it, that anyone who goes onward has essentially left his abode with God and with Christ. But before you tear down the words too far, I want you to think of it this way. While there would have been a better way to write that, not from John, but to translate it, suppose you're a parent and you have a child that turns 16, and they're going to go out with their friends for the evening. They got a license, got a car, they're going to go out and hang out with their buddies. And you say to them, as their mom or dad, now listen, don't you be getting out there and driving too fast. Do you mean it's okay to drive a little fast, just not too fast? It's terminology we understand that if you go away from God's divine will at any point, you've gone too far. If you exceed the speed limit at any point, you've gone too fast. That's the warning that's being given here. We need to be warned about going beyond what God has said. What about warnings concerning impure lives? Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Christians are to be different. Don't have that kind of life. Now, this was Peter's lot, but this is the principle of what happens when you turn away your ear from the hearing of the law, when you turn away your ear from the hearing of truth. What about warnings against the failure to assemble? The writer of the Hebrew letter said, let us hold fast the confession of our faith or of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And while that had specific reference, I'm satisfied contextually, the day that was approaching to the destruction of Jerusalem, I still understand that we can make application of that today. The day that is approaching for you and for me is the day of our death, the day of our departure, the day in which perhaps even we are attacked heavily by Satan. And this is part of that life support system. But it is more than that. It is a service that we offer to God by way of obeying His command, and we submit to Him in all humility, in all reverence, giving all praise and glory to Him. But this is not a one-man show. The church is not one member, but many. And we need one another. That's just a fact, whether we think so or not. Part of this faithful assembling is considering one another. So when I make the choice, for whatever reason, when I make the choice to forsake the assembling, and may I say very quickly that there's a difference in forsaking the assembling and missing the service. A woman in the hospital having a baby on a Sunday morning has missed service. She's not forsaken the assembling. Please, for pity's sake. Forsaking the assembling is putting something else ahead of God's will, whatever it is. Fear, pleasure, travel plans, where I don't include assembling with God's people in that travel plan, all of that. That's forsaking the assembling. And when I make a decision to willfully withhold myself from the assembling of the saints to worship God, then I am in essence saying, among many things, I do not care about you, you brethren. All I care about is me. We need to heed the warning. We need to heed a warning there that we are to consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that goes a long way towards keeping us from sin. The same writer earlier in his book, in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those who assemble for the purpose of honoring God and encouraging one another go a long way towards guarding their lives from sin. Those who make the choice to stay home for whatever reason, besides something that is absolutely necessary, are opening the door as wide as they can for sin to come in and camp out and build its own house with you. We need to heed that warning. We saw what happened when Peter didn't heed the warning of Christ. He denied the Lord. And what does that amount to? He fell out of fellowship with Him. What if he died in that state? What if he died in that state? It wouldn't be like our friend, the independent Baptist preacher, David Baker, said. It wouldn't be like that. It would be what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. That's what it would be like. What about you? Are you proving inattentive to the warnings of Scripture, whatever they may be? Peter denied the Lord because of overconfidence, because he was turning a deaf ear to what the Lord said, but he also denied the Lord because he followed at a distance. In Mark 14 and in verse 54, this great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mean that not tongue-in-cheek, I don't have to tell you again how tired I get of hearing preachers take issue with Peter and just make him out to be the weakest apostle you've ever known, when he wasn't a whit behind the apostle Paul. And I'll make that case in a moment, what Peter's contribution to your life still is. But Peter denied the Lord because he followed him at a distance. When Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, to the high priest, Peter was following at a distance, afar off. He wasn't wanting to be noticed. He wasn't wanting to be seen. He wasn't willing to speak up, or as I've said before, step up to the lick log. That's not what he was willing to do at that moment. Oh, he was willing to do that a few hours before that. He was ready to step up there and die with the Lord. But when the rubber met the road, if you will, that was not what he thought. That's not what was going on. He followed at a distance so that he would not be discovered, and then denied the Lord three times. Once sort of privately, and then twice before others, very boldly. And today, that's exactly what we see with supposed followers of Christ. They follow Jesus at a distance. They follow Him at a distance publicly by the language that they use. Publicly. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, public means a whole lot of a different thing than it used to. Public used to mean when you were only around people. Now, because of technology and the online services that we have, that's public. Christians who we all know are Christians because of things they have said publicly that affirm their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confidence we place in them will then suddenly follow Jesus afar off. They'll follow at a distance by saying things publicly that by way of language is certainly not appropriate. It may not technically be what we call profanity. It may not technically be what we call a curse word. Maybe we need to revisit the subject of euphemisms. Maybe we need to do that sometime because there are a lot of us that use them. Maybe I need to revisit euphemisms. Perhaps I'm using some and I'm not aware. But here's a good barometer. If you presume to preach the gospel, if you presume to stand behind the pulpit or to sit at a kitchen table with someone and share the truth, the word that you speak or the word that you're willing to say publicly, online, or whatever, is that a word you would use behind this pulpit? Think about it. Is it a word you would use to describe something that maybe the first century Christians were going through? If you were to ask your average 15 or 16-year-old today who's being beat up by life, however that may work, or maybe the job interview didn't go just the way they wanted, and you say, well, how did that go? Well, that, and you can just automatically follow that with a certain word. Would you use that word behind this pulpit? Would you use that word at your kitchen table, sharing the truth with someone? Because if you use that kind of language, publicly or privately, you're following Jesus at a distance. Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There are those who follow Jesus at a distance because of their shame in Him and of His standard. They're afraid to be ridiculed for being a quote-unquote Jesus freak. Boy, that moniker really hurts, doesn't it? I don't think I'm going to make it through the day you called me a Jesus freak. You cannot be ashamed of Jesus and be productive in the kingdom. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, tells him, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1, he said, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to keep what I've entrusted to Him against that day. And in verse 12 or 16, rather, he mentions Onesiphorus and his house who refreshed him, who was not ashamed of him, though he was in chains. And why was he in chains? Why was he a prisoner? Because he was a follower of Christ. And so you can certainly deduce that Paul wasn't ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but there are some who are. If you get them in a crowd and say, are you a Christian? You a servant of... What if we be even more personal? What if we be even more direct? Are you a member of the Church of Christ? What if you're in a crowd where people are running down the Church of Christ? You a member of the Church of Christ? I might not say anything. Don't want to be ridiculed. That better not be my attitude. I better step to the plate and swing for the fences and say, if by the Church of Christ you mean the church that Jesus built, establishing, having purchased it with His blood, the one He talks about in Matthew 16, the one I read about in Scripture, and not denominationalism, which I don't read in Scripture, then yes, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Bless your heart. You got anything else to say about that? I mean, we shouldn't be ashamed of the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, then the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him in this adulterous and sinful generation when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are those who follow Jesus at a distance because of the fear of suffering. Whether that fear of suffering is a literal persecution or whether that fear of suffering is an actual physical illness. Have there been those who have not assembled faithfully out of fear of suffering from a physical illness? A fear that has been cultivated by something called a television? Turn that thing off. Get your Bible and get back to services. Get back to being faithful to the Lord. James writes in James 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God," not far, "draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." But yet for fear that you might be scorned or mocked by others, are you following Jesus afar off? Are you following Him at a distance? One final point. Peter denied the Lord because he was overconfident. He denied the Lord because he wouldn't listen and pay attention to what warning Jesus was given. He denied the Lord because he was following him at a distance. And he denied the Lord because he forgot the words of the Lord. I don't mean that they literally left his mind from the standpoint that he just simply couldn't remember, but that other things got within his front sights, if you will. Other things got within his field of vision so that he could not remember or allow himself to remember what the Lord said. In Matthew 26, when he had denied the Lord that third time in verse 75, after denying him that third time the rooster crows, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It finally hit him. And not to mention the fact that we also find out in the Gospels that when he denied the Lord, one of the reasons he remembered it, remembered what the word that Jesus had said happened to be, is because Jesus was there and looked at him. Can you imagine what that felt like? He looked at him when Peter denied him. He forgot some words that he shouldn't have forgotten. Today, people do that all the time. There are some words we don't need to forget. Very quickly, here are just some principles that we need to keep in mind. We obviously don't have the time. If I were to just be comprehensive, obviously we shouldn't forget anything God said. But here are some things that people have forgotten. Here are some words they have forgotten. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." We need to remember that. When man demands something of us that conflicts with the will of God, we don't do it. We do the will of God, as we say, if it hairlips the devil, we do the will of God. We need to remember that. Don't ever forget that. What about Matthew 7 and verse 12? Oh, how this needs to be remembered. "In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." You think about how you might treat someone. We all think we don't do that. We all think, "No, I don't ever mistreat anybody. I never do." Are you quite sure about that? I know that there are some who are better than others at not mistreating people. I know that. But think about it. Make sure that you're not one of those. And when you are treating someone a certain way, is this the way you want them to treat you? If it's not, abandon that attitude and practice. What about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33? Do we need to remember those words? "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And you better believe it'll do it every single time. Every single time. You surround yourself with bad company, it won't be long before it's garbage in, garbage out. You surround yourself with godly examples and godly influences, and you'll see the dividends that pays off almost immediately. We shouldn't forget those words. What about Isaiah 5 and verse 20? If there was one thing, I really couldn't boil it down to one thing, but if there was something I really wish I had a megaphone in my hand right now and could say the entire country would hear it, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are warnings that we need to heed. These are words we ought not forget. And they are as detrimental to us if we forget them as it was that Peter forgot what the Lord said to him about denying him. Sometimes, though, when we forget the words of the Lord, it's not automatic. It's a gradual shift. It happens over time. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, the writer says, "For this reason, we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we've heard so that we do not drift away from it." When I was a boy, I used to love going to water parks. I had so much fun sliding down those slides. Man, it felt like you were going at Mach 5. I thought sure I was going to pass a NASCAR driver on that thing. I was moving so fast. It was moving so fast when I hit the water, it stung. That's not drifting. Drifting is just kind of floating along, getting a little further away from what I don't need to get further away from, but at a slower pace so that I don't notice it. I've never, ever seen Niagara Falls. Never. But I've heard that there is a place along the current where there is a sign posted, the point of no return. That if you get to that place in that current of your own strength, you will not be able to get out of it. You better hope a helicopter is flying over to get you out, because you won't be able to swim against it. You're going over the falls. And likely, you're done. The point of no return. That doesn't happen the minute you jump in the water. You get closer and closer and closer to the current that takes you ever so slightly further away from safety until you finally get to the place where you're surrounded by its strength and cannot of your own strength come out of it. And it happens that way with sin. It happens that way with sin. How many times have we said sin takes you farther than you ever meant to go? It keeps you longer than you ever intended to stay. It costs you more than you ever planned to pay. You just drifted. And we see it when it comes to unfaithfulness in the life of a child of God. It may not be manifest before us immediately. It may be that the child of God is still in services, every single service, making comments in class. But at home, their Bible is stored and not studied. It's put in a drawer and only picked up to come to services on Wednesday. And before long, when that's the practice, they'll miss a service here and there. And then they'll start missing more and more and more. It drifts just a little bit. And we can see it playing out in front of us, that they're forgetting the words of the Lord. And we can do that too. We can forget the words of the Lord when we put other things ahead of His Word. And when we do that, we become one with sin. What did the psalmist say so long ago in the 119th Psalm at verse 11? "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you." If I hide the word of God in my heart, in other words, if I treasure it, nothing's more important than His will, then it will keep me and guard me from sin. But when I put it aside and I forget those words, I will embrace it headlong, and many times embrace it without even realizing that's what I've done. As we close, the good news about Peter's denials is that that's not where the story ended. Even that night, when Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times," he said, in perhaps the most loving way that he could say to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. I want to offer this as we close about why Peter might have thought what he thought. Why did he think he would never deny the Lord? I mean, I know he believed it. Why did he think that? I don't know that I can prove it, but it's interesting to me that in every account of the listing of the apostles, Peter is mentioned first. Every time. When Jesus calls his apostles, the first, Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and yet it was Andrew that responded to the call first and then went and got Peter. And yet Peter is named first. Jesus addresses him often with great expectations. You recall that when Jesus was out on the water, walking, who was it that also walked on the water? Which of the apostles walked on that water? Was it not Peter? Yes, we know he sunk. But for a moment, he was doing what Jesus was doing. Peter might have had quite a special relationship with Jesus that sometimes we overlook in favor of John being the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is true. But Peter had a very prominent place in this ministry that might have convinced him that he could say with full conviction, I won't deny you. I won't fall away from you. I even reached over and cut off Malchus's ear. I'm not going to deny you. You can depend on me. But he did. But the good news is that Jesus prayed for him. He had confidence and faith in Peter that his faith would not fail and he would repent and he would be a strength to his brethren. And was he? On the day of Pentecost, do you see a different man? Do you see a man just as sure as he was the night Jesus was betrayed, but this time willing to see it through? He was speaking to a hostile audience. He told them, you bunch of godless men nailed the Son of God to the cross. We saw him raised from the dead. And we are his witnesses. We are his apostles. We are those who testify what you can do to be saved. And he didn't care what might happen to him. It didn't bother him at all what he had to say and what might come. So that later, he could even speak against what he had done. Sometimes people say, well, if you're guilty of this, even though you repent, you can't ever preach the thing you were guilty of. Did Peter deny the Lord? Did he repent? Did he ever warn against denying the Lord? You better believe he did. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He's telling them, look out for this. And he was one of those who denied the Lord years before. But now he's saying, I was wrong, and be on the lookout for that. He could very boldly step up and say these things. By the way, what I said earlier and what I wanted to say as we closed about Peter and the contribution he made, Jesus said, strengthen your brethren. And he strengthened those of his day. But do you realize he's still doing that? That he's strengthening all of you. He left two epistles that when you read them, strengthen you. His work continues to this day. Though he denied the Lord, he made a comeback. What causes do you need to abandon that are leading you to deny the Lord? Are there some? And if so, would you make every effort this morning to abandon those causes that cause you to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and rather profess Him? Profess Him not only with your mouth, but profess Him by your life, by the faithful service that you offer to God Almighty. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that as the Ethiopian eunuch did so long ago, if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we can assist you in obeying the gospel. If you're not a child of God, that will put you into Christ by God's grace. And we can assist you right now to do that. If you have done that, you've obeyed the Lord, but you've not been faithful as you should, you've denied Him by the life that you've lived, an unfaithful life. Take this opportunity to confess that to God in prayer right where you stand. It doesn't need to be made public if no others know of it. If it is a public matter, as a child of God who's gone astray, you've brought reproach upon your example and that of the church here, and thus have brought insult to Christ your Lord, and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we ask you to come forward and do that. And let us pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we want you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you. Oh, your sin.